Randy and Lisa Wilson are new here at Wayside, and they actually are from the same area of the country, at least Randy is, from where we were raised. So it was good to meet them and good to have them minister to us some music this morning. Let's go back in time to the year 155 or 156 AD, according to Eusebius, the church historian. The city is Smyrna. It's a beautiful city. It's the glory of Asia. It was the crown prince of Alexander the Great who had fashioned this city himself in the 3rd century BC. It was a planned development city. It was, as many say, the most beautiful city in all of Asia. It had wide streets. It had huge buildings that were architectural wonders of that age. It was the kind of city that any tourist would have delighted in visiting. It was a beautiful city. It was also an ugly city in some respects, in that it was the center of Caesar worship. It was also a place where the synagogue of Satan was located, and I'll tell you a few moments about that. The year is now 155, 156 AD, about 60 years after the Apostle John wrote this revelation from the island of Patmos to the church at Smyrna. The pastor there, his name was Polycarp. At this time, he was the overseer of the church at Smyrna. Christians are now being persecuted as they never understood in the latter part of the first century. In fact, there were 10 persecutions between the years 100 AD and 313 AD until the church was actually declared to be, or Christianity rather, was declared to be the state religion of Rome by Constantine. And I'll have more to say about that in weeks to come. But this is the age of the church at Smyrna. Polycarp is this venerable old pastor who now is being chastened and disciplined for his faith in Christ. He is in the midst of this huge arena that many in that day, including Eusebius, the church historian, said seated approximately 24 to 25,000 people. If you can picture this for a moment, the amphitheater or this arena or stadium is filled with people. And they're bloodthirsty, they're hungry. The wild animals are there along the side. The wood is made ready to burn Christians at the stake should they not recant of their faith. Polycarp is now on trial before the proconsul in front of this mass of people. As he's led forward, the proconsul asks him, before all who are in the stadium, only a few who were close by could really hear the interchanges between the two. But he asked him, he said, "Is your name really Polycarp?" Polycarp nodded before this huge group of people. And the proconsul said, "Respect your elders. Swear by Caesar's fortune, change your attitude, renounce Christ, and you shall live." But Polycarp, with his face set, looked at that huge crowd in the stadium, waved his hand toward them, and then looked upwards to heaven. He said, the proconsul insisted, "Swear, and I will set you free. Execrate Christ. Renounce him." Polycarp gave those now famous immortal words, "For 86 years I have served Jesus Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" With that, the proconsul only became more belligerent. He said, "I will have the wild beasts, and I shall throw you to them if you don't change your mind." "Call them," replied that faithful and feisty old man, Polycarp. "We cannot change our mind if it means a change from better to worse, but it is a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice." The proconsul said, "If you make light of the wild beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire." Polycarp responded, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished, but there is a fire that you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." The proconsul then, as he was amazed, sent the crier to stand in the middle of this huge stadium and to announce to the people that this man, Polycarp, has confessed that he is a Christian. Then a shout went up from the throat of everyone who was present, perhaps 24 or 25,000 people as they demanded that this venerable old man of 86 years of age now be burned at the stake. Crowd hysteria broke out. They left their places, many of them, to go and gather the wood, the faggots from the workshops and the public baths, and when the fire was ready, Polycarp prayed these words, "O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son Jesus, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of eternal life, of both soul and body in the imperishability that is the gift of the Holy Spirit." And when he had said amen and completed his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire, and Polycarp's body was consumed by the great flames. Now this happened right here in the city of Smyrna. Most of us will probably never suffer the fate of Polycarp, at least God forbid that we should. We may never know anyone personally who has suffered or will suffer in such a macabre fashion as this. But we may suffer, and we even do suffer, in perhaps less identifiable ways because we are his people. There are three general reasons why we suffer today. The first one is a general reason, that is because of the built-in sin factor, the built-in destruction in humanity, the deterioration and disintegration of life in general, and because of that we suffer. That's what is known as general suffering, and both Christians and non-Christians do general suffering. For example, we suffer because the body ages and we begin to experience the groans and the travails of just living in a body that is gradually breaking down. You go to the tailor now and he tells you the suit fits you perfectly, but your body needs to be altered. You ever had that happen? Or we suffer emotionally as men do because of the ups and downs that are commonly called the vicissitudes of life. For example, the downturn in the economy, it catches not only non-Christians, but it catches Christians as well. And many of you are extremely aware of that. Someone recently said, if you're an investor, this has been a very up and down year. In June, salesmen were trying to lure you into a Mercedes, and in July, the policemen were trying to lure you off of the ledge. Or perhaps a little piece of poetry puts it better. "Breeze there the man with soul so dead who in the last months hasn't said, before the stock market fell out of its bed, I should have quit when I was ahead." Well, this is general suffering. Suffering that applies to Christians as well as non-Christians. There's a second kind of suffering, a reason why Christians suffer, as well as the world. And that is simply because we refuse to do things God's way. We want to do it man's way. As Frank Sinatra sings so often, "I did it my way." And because man does things his way and makes stupid decisions, wrong choices, rejects God's counsel, and violates God's word, he is running up against the divine laws that God has built into the spiritual realm. And just as God has built laws into his physical universe, for example, the law of gravity, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you go out and jump off of a 200-foot building, God is not going to intervene before you hit the ground. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you're going to suffer the consequences. And likewise, when we violate God's laws in the spiritual realm, whether we are Christians or non-Christians, we're still going to experience the consequences. God is not going to intervene his laws, lift his laws momentarily to keep us from the consequences. He just simply does not work that way. There's a third kind of suffering that is more apropos to the passage before us, and that is suffering because we are the people of Christ. And this is the background of the book of Revelation. For example, in John chapter 1, John was banished to the island of Patmos because of his relationship to Jesus Christ in verse 9 and because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. So there are times when as Christians we're going to suffer because of our relationship, our identity with Jesus Christ, and because of our commitment to doing things God's way in a world that is perverted and crooked at best. Now, the church at Smyrna, according to verse 8, keep this in mind, was a literal church. A literal church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries A.D. The city of Smyrna is, for example, still a thriving city today, in contrast to the city of Ephesus. I didn't have time last week to finish my message in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 2, but when the Lord says, if you don't repent and do the first works, I will come unto you quickly and will remove the candlestick from out of its place. Interestingly enough, the city of Ephesus in the 2nd century A.D. ceased to be a city and the light of the church went out. The city at Smyrna was different. The city at Smyrna is still a thriving city in that part of our world today, 2,000 years later. Now remember, I mentioned that historically these 7 letters to these 7 churches represent literal churches that were in existence in that day. Spiritually, they represent 7 different conditions within the church at any given time. For example, we have churches today that are like the church at Ephesus. Perhaps we are one. We have churches today that are like the church at Smyrna. There are more Christians, according to statisticians, that have suffered in the last 80 years in this century than have suffered in all of the previous 18 centuries of church history together. Now, we may not be aware of that, but it's true. Behind the Iron Curtain today, in Russia and in China, the church has severely suffered, and hundreds and thousands, and even estimates millions of Christians have given their lives as martyrs because of their relationship with Jesus Christ and their faithfulness to the Word of God. So historically, the church here means something. Literal church. Spiritually, it means the condition of a church in any given age, and prophetically, there is a strong possibility, though not conclusive, that each church represents a given period of church history. For example, the church at Laodicea, the 7th church, would be characteristic of the church at the end of this age. A church that is rich, a church that has great monuments in its memory, a church that has vast riches as far as this world is concerned, but it's a church that doesn't know that it's poor and it's wretched and miserable and blind in spiritual things. The church in the 1st century, the apostolic church, was the church at Ephesus. That was a church which towards the end of the 1st century, because of 2nd generation Christians, had lost their love for Jesus Christ and they needed to return. Now, if that's true, and each of the other 5 churches in between number 1 and number 7 represent a given period of church history, then the church at Smyrna would represent the Christian church from the age 100 A.D. to approximately 313 A.D., when we have 10 persecutions, 10 major persecutions from 10 different Roman emperors that were unleashed on the church. And it wasn't until 313 A.D. that the church began to see any peace, when Constantine declared it to be the official religion, Christianity, the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, if this theory holds true, and it is, then the church at Smyrna would be that suffering church of 100 to 313 A.D. As I mentioned, the city of Smyrna was a glorious city. It was a wealthy city. It was located on the direct trade route from India to the east, on to Rome in the west. It was all part of that vast commercial center known as Asia Minor. It was a well-planned city by the emperor or the conqueror Alexander the Great. When we visited Paris a few years ago, I couldn't help but be amazed at the planning behind that city and just the way the streets are laid out. As we're amazed here when we go to Washington, D.C. and see how our forefathers planned out that city. It was a beautiful city, wide streets, massive buildings. It was a wonder to all of those who walked through the corridors of the city. But it was also, as I mentioned, the center of Caesar worship and included a large Jewish community who were not only hostile to Christ and blasphemed Christ, but were also hostile to the people of Christ even in these later years. The name Smyrna is an interesting name. We've come across it before in Scripture, but perhaps you were not aware of it. When you did, it means death or bitter. It's the same word from which we find the word in the Gospels, the word myrrh. Myrrh was always associated with death. For example, when the Magi came from the east at the birth of Christ, they brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold representing his royalty or his kingliness, the frankincense representing his high priesthood, and the myrrh representing his coming death, though the Magi may not have recognized it. When Jesus Christ was buried in the borrowed tomb, it was Nicodemus, one of his silent followers, the same one who had come to him by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a great teacher from God." And Jesus' great dissertation to Nicodemus is found in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, when he came to bury Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea, it says that he came bringing a mixture of aloes and myrrh. Myrrh was always used in the preparation of a body for death. Isn't it interesting that in the city of Smyrna, or the city of myrrh, the city of death, that this is where Christians would experience the greatest onslaught and carnage of all time in any one city? You see, because it was the center of Caesar worship, all of the Christians and Jews alike were demanded to bow down and worship before this great image to the Roman emperor. Much in the same fashion that in the Old Testament in the city of Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar had created this great image, and then at the command of his voice and at the sound of the instruments, everyone in the empire was to bow down and worship him. But Daniel and his three friends refused to do it. They could not do it. They had to give their loyalty to the God of the heavens. And likewise, the Christians could not bow down in this city and worship this image to Caesar and proclaim Caesar to be Lord. And because of this, there was this tremendous onslaught as Christians by the thousands, we are told, were brought into this great stadium of 24,000 or 25,000 people. And then the wild beasts were turned loose upon them, and many of them were burned alive at the stake. Now notice our Lord wants to remind them that He is the great conqueror in verse 8. "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." I love this. I hope you get the feel of this passage this morning. That our Lord is anticipating here, you people who are suffering, you people who are suffering because you refuse to proclaim Caesar as Lord, I want to remind you, number one, who the real Lord is, the first and the last. And that's what He's saying by that. And secondly, I want to remind you before you go through the corridors and the horrors of death that I am the one who was dead and am now alive again. I am the conqueror. They needed to be reminded of this, as many of them would face the greatest difficulties of their life just on down the road. Did you notice that as you study chapters 2 and 3, and let me kind of whet your appetite here a little bit, that at the beginning of each one of these seven letters to the seven churches, our Lord gives some aspect of His nature that He feels will be helpful to them in dealing with their problem, in seeing them through their greatest difficulties, and it relates back to chapter 1, the Son of Man vision. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 1 to the church at Ephesus, He says, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Where does this come from? It comes from back in chapter 1 and verse 16, where here in this vision we see the Son of Man with the seven stars in His right hand. In chapter 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, for example, says here, "These things says He who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is the Word of God. And again, it goes back to chapter 1 and verse 16, where here Jesus, the Son of Man, in this great vision, is seen by John as the one who has this two-edged sword in his mouth. The sword is the Word of God. And Pergamos' greatest difficulty, as we will see in a couple of weeks, is the fact that they were not true to the Word of God. They needed to return to the Word of God. Now, when we look at the city here of Smyrna, you'll see that the Lord knows that the thing that they need to be drawn to is the fact that He is the mighty conqueror, the one who died and was now come back to life. And that's what they needed to hear. And that goes back to chapter 1 as well, where many times here in this vision we see a reference to our Lord's resurrection as the first and the last. Now when our Lord refers to Himself as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, He's saying, "I'm all there ever is, all there ever shall be, all that you will ever need. I am the all-sufficient one, and I simply call your attention to that." That's what He's saying to the church at Smyrna. This is what God always says to His suffering people in any given day. For example, the people who were suffering in Egypt when Moses was called to lead the people from out of the land of Egypt. God reveals himself to Moses in that burning bush as the great I Am, the all-sufficient one, the only one who has ever existed, who is self-existent, who will continue to exist, who never changes. I am that one, and I am what you need at any given moment in your life, and that's exactly what our Lord is saying to the church at Smyrna. Now notice the commendation in verse 9. There are only two churches of the seven that have no condemnation. That's interesting. The church here at Smyrna, the suffering church, and the church at Philadelphia, the missionary-minded church. In the midst of their suffering, in verse 9, the Lord says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. I know this. Isn't it comforting to know that He knows what we're going through? He knows. It doesn't only mean that He is aware of, but He's not only aware of, but He empathizes and He's able to sympathize with us as the great high priest, because what we are about to encounter in suffering, I'm speaking now of the church at Smyrna, what they were about to encounter, our Lord had already encountered. He had already suffered in the most despicable way as He hung naked upon that cross before a whole world to see, and yet He was absolutely without spot and blameless as He died. I know, He says, I know what you're going through. That's the greatest help, I believe, in suffering, is to simply know that there's one who knows what we're going through. I find that with young couples. One of the couples here sitting in the wing this morning that have a daughter who was not expected to live to be 1 year of age because of a major heart defect. And we spent time with this couple a week ago. And during the course of the evening, they may not realize it, but they ministered to me tremendously. As the mother said, you know, God has promised that He would never allow us to suffer above what we're able to bear, but will also, with that temptation or burden, make a way of escape that we might be able to bear. And she said, there's times that I look up to God and I say, God, I know You said that, but You're getting awfully, awfully close. Have you ever felt that way? You're really getting close. The Lord says, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulations. I'm aware of them. I empathize with you. I can feel it. I had lunch this week with a fellow, one of the men in our church, who's going through some real problems and family and past. And he said, you know, there are times I just need to talk to somebody who's been through it. And one who had been through a divorce, and one who was experiencing problems with his family and his children. And there are times I can say, hey, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I know what it is to experience financial difficulties. And I know what it is to lose your health. And I know what it is in many ways to suffer. But there are other ways that I really don't know. And I had to confess to him, I don't know what you're going through because I've never been through a divorce. And I haven't experienced the problems that you have. But I know that there's one who does know. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's always in the midst of His church. And that's how we see Him in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He also reminds them not only that He knows of their tribulation, their works and their tribulation, but also their poverty. This word poverty, there are two basic words in the Greek that are used for poverty in the New Testament. The one means lower income, and the other means destitute. And the last word is the one that our Lord uses here. They were destitute. I mean, these Christians, in the beginning of their sufferings, before they were turned to the wild lions and the ferocious animals in the stadium, and before they were burned at the stake, they'd already lost all of their possessions, everything that they had. They were absolutely destitute. They knew not whence their next meal would come or if it would come. They were destitute. But our Lord says, I know your destitution, your poverty. And at the same time, He says, I want to remind you that that's only seeming poverty. It's not real, because in reality, you are rich. See, we look at things from man's perspective, but God has a different perspective, even upon such things as riches. The proverb tells us in Proverbs 13:7-8, there's one who makes himself rich, yet he doesn't have anything. You know, we look at him, we say, man, did that guy make it? He's a jet setter. He's got tremendous riches. He's really got life made. Yet God says that man doesn't have anything. There's another man who makes himself poor. He doesn't have anything, but in reality, because he's God's man and he gives to God's causes and he has God's perspective on his life, that in reality, the proverb says he is rich. But the world doesn't see it. The world didn't see the richness, the opulence of these Christians in Smyrna, but Jesus Christ was very much aware of it. And he says, in reality, you are rich. You're rich. In contrast to the church at Laodicea, the seventh church, which was rich in the eyes of the world, but poor in the eyes of God. True wealth, you see, is not determined by what one sees, by what a man or a church has in its possession. True wealth, and mark it down, true wealth is determined by our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. True wealth is determined by our faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. In verse 9, he also knows the enemy. In this case, perhaps it was a Jewish sect, the synagogue of Satan, who considered Christ to be a blasphemer, the son of Belial, and they were a very active and a very militaristic kind of group that were inhabiting the city there at Smyrna, and they were persecuting the Christians. They were mixing law and grace together, and they accused the Christians of being illiterate and unbiblical in their teachings. They accused them of being blasphemers, and consequently, our Lord is deeply concerned about the preservation of the purity and simplicity of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And this is the reason for such strong, biting language, where he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. They're not. They may have been Jews in nationality, they may have been the sons of Abraham in the flesh, but they certainly were not the spiritual sons of Abraham. That's what our Lord is saying, but are members of the synagogue of Satan. Then the comfort comes in verse 10. This is a great verse. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, isn't that easy for our Lord to tell us that? Do not fear. I have some of you come to me and you say, you know, I've got this fear. I wake up in the middle of the night. I can't sleep. I'm worried. I'm anxious. I'm anxious about my business. Anxious about my family, my health, our security. Anxious about our country. Anxious about many things. And yet our Lord says, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. He doesn't remove the suffering, but he does say in the midst of it all, I don't want you to fear it. Literally, stop fearing. Stop fearing those things that are yet to come. Because when they come, our Lord, as he did with Polycarp, will give us the grace to be able to go through them valiantly. Now, why does he say not fear? It's easy to say that, but what reasons does he give us for not fearing? Number one, the testing is only for a short time. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, most commentators have real trouble with this 10 days. What does it mean? Some spiritualize it and say it refers to the 10 different persecutions that broke out against Christians. That really is unwarranted biblically, because we don't find 10 days used in that context anyplace else. We do find the phrase 10 days to be a time of testing. For example, Daniel in chapter 1, verse 16, when the eunuchs are commanded and Daniel and his three friends are commanded to eat of the king's meat, they give an alternative, a creative alternative, and they say, you feed us nothing but vegetables and give us nothing to drink but water, and after 10 days then you look at us and you discern whether or not we are not choicer than the other men to be able to serve the king. 10 days was a time of testing biblically. It was also a short time in the light of eternity. And I simply believe here that what our Lord was saying is you are about to endure 10 days of suffering. They may have been 10 literal days, but at least they were 10 days, or a shortened period of suffering for the people of God. Faithfulness even to physical death, he promises us, will also bring the crown of life. Now, this very verse has been the reason why many of those in the early church wanted to become martyrs, because they wanted the crown of life. And they believed that the crown of life was a crown that was reserved especially for those who were martyred for their faith. Well, the Bible speaks of many different crowns. 1 Corinthians 2:16, there's the crown of rejoicing. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, there's the crown of righteousness, which Paul says, I have laid up for me. I fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not only me, but all those also that love His appearing. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, there's the crown that is given to elders. By the way, that's a good reason why you men should aspire at some time to be elders, to be those in spiritual leadership. Why? Because the crown of glory is given to those who are faithful as elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and the chief shepherd, when he shall appear, he shall give you, speaking to the elders, there the crown of glory that fades not away. Here we have the other crown. This word crown, Stephanos, means a victor's crown or an overcomer's crown. It was given to those in the Grecian games, which were held in this same stadium where Christians were being slaughtered. It was given to them for effectively winning or excelling in their specific area of competition. And remember something else our Lord says. This is perhaps best of all in verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Our Lord is simply reminding us we only die once. That's an exciting thought. We only die once. You cannot die twice if you've been born twice. The old saying, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. It's a good saying. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you cannot be touched by the second death. If you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, then you will be touched by the second death. And the second death is not only temporary suffering, and death is a horrible thing. It's not something that we look forward to. We may look forward to life after death, but we don't look forward to death. It's man's greatest and most feared enemy. It is man's tyrant. But it only occurs once. And it generally is very short in experience. But the second death is eternal. It's eternal suffering that goes on and on and on. Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Word of God. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades, the unseen world, gave up the dead which were in them. And everyone was judged by the works in those books. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death is being cast into the lake of fire, the place of eternal torment. Jesus says, don't worry about physical death, first death. Your captors here, your persecutors, they're going to go through the second death. Eternal suffering. Your suffering is only temporary. It's a beautiful way to develop a good perspective, God's perspective on death. Reminds me of a story I heard once about a small boy who, during this same time of the Roman persecutions, was led out with his father into one of these great arenas or stadiums before people. And he and his father, this young boy, were about to be killed, turned to the wild beasts, because they were Christians, a dirty word. And as they were about to be given to the wild beast, this little boy, as he looks up at his father and the cages were being opened and the ferocious animals began to appear on the scene at the other end of the stadium, the little boy looked up at his father and he says, Daddy, tell me, will it hurt? The father looked down at his boy. Perhaps as he placed his arms around the little lad's shoulders, he said, Son, it will hurt for a brief moment. It will hurt. But remember, the one who overcomes cannot be touched by the second death. You see, we can be like Polycarp, that venerable, godly old pastor at Smyrna. We can stare tribulation and death in the face without quailing. We can be more than conquerors because our Lord lives and He says, I am the one who was dead and alive. And I know, our Lord knows what we go through and He understands and He empathizes with us. And our Lord is with us, that's what He's saying. And our suffering is only temporary. We cannot be touched by the second death, and our suffering results in a crown of life. Is it any wonder that those early Christians wanted to be given to the wild beasts and wanted to be burned at the stake? because they knew. They knew the end result. The call goes out in verse 11, the same as in others. He who has an ear, let him hear. Not all the church is going to hear. Not all of Wayside will hear the message, but there will be some of us this morning who will hear, and we will respond. He who has an ear, individually, let him now hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and equip yourself for the suffering that may even come about in our lifetime. But whether it does or not, we know that suffering results in these things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It may be that you're here this morning and you've never come to know Jesus Christ, who John says to know is life eternal. The end result of knowing Him is eternal life. Perhaps right now, in this moment, you would acknowledge the fact that He is the one who died at the hands of sinful man. He died as a man, He died for man, and He died at the hands of man. And He died in order that we might live, that we might have life, and have it abundantly. If you do not know Him, you're missing out on the greatest blessing of life. Right now, would you simply acknowledge that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, He was buried, and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by hundreds of people. These early believers were not hallucinating. Jesus Christ lives. Until you acknowledge Him and come to know Him, you go through life alone, but with Him, you have one who knows, who feels what you feel, one to whom you can turn. Father, I pray that there would be those who, if they've never responded to You in faith, trusted Jesus Christ, that today would be that day. For those of us who are Your people, may we be better equipped to experience the suffering. And Lord, even now, may we be more willing to take our stand boldly for Christ, though there is no fear of immediate death. We thank You for the example of these godly men and women of the past who were willing to lay their lives literally on the line and die a martyr's death, and how the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. I pray that You would spare us from suffering, but if not, we know that in the midst of it all, as the fires consumed and burned around the four Hebrew children, the three Hebrew children, yet Christ was there present with them as a fourth, one like the Son of Man, and we praise You for that glorious truth. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.